The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m., and if you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Fake news, a new series. So now let's see if we can get the scripture up from Galatians 1, 6 through 7. Remember, Paul is very upset at this time. He's not being very kind and gentle. He's disturbed that people have drifted away from the truth. So he said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And that's really the key to this scripture right down here. People throwing you into confusion and perverting the gospel of Christ. There's been a perversion of the word of God since it was first spoken. You remember back in the garden when Satan came in the form of a serpent and spoke to Eve and said, surely God didn't say you would die, because she said God said we'd die if we ate of that tree. So it's been an ongoing thing. And so our goal in this series is to address issues such as the gospel of grace. What is the truth? What is the truth about the Bible, its inspiration and interpretation of it? The truth about heaven and hell. There's a big move afoot these days to abolish heaven and hell. You know, it's not necessary anymore. A lot of people will be surprised when they die. And we're going to talk about death and life. We did speak 2 weeks ago about the fake news that you're free to believe whatever. You know, and we addressed that issue that you can feel free to believe whatever, but you can be wrong. You don't have to be right. And speaking of wrong and right, I want to do a little error correction. You know, one of the things you've heard me say quite frequently, what bothers me more than anything is the stuff that I'm wrong about and I don't know I'm wrong. It happens all the time. How many of you don't show your hands or really thought and believe, and maybe you still do, that there were three wise men that showed up at Christmas? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that there were three wise men. It says wise men, so we don't know whether it was more than one, because it's plural. So there's at least two. It could have been 200 for all I know. But it wasn't three. There were only three gifts. I was wrong about something that I said extemporaneously last week. You see, one of the things that I do that you don't do is I not only prepare for a sermon, I go after the sermon's preached and see if I, because I do a lot of extemporaneous talking in a sermon by design. I want to be listening to the Holy Spirit, and sometimes I don't hear the Holy Spirit. I hear my spirit say things. And so when I say things, I just go check it out and see if I was right, because I don't want to be wrong. Well, I found out that I said something wrong last week. And the way I found it is I was under the impression, a false impression, that the first English translation of the Bible was the King James Version of the Bible, which was the edict put out by King James I. Pat asked me the other day, we were talking about it, and she said, who was King when they did that? And I said, yeah, and who's buried in Grant's tomb? It was King James! And she got, duh. Well, I was under the false impression, I just assumed that nobody that I know actually said it, that the first English translation was King James. And it wasn't. In fact, I found out there were at least two earlier versions. The Tyndale, which was translated in 1494, and then the Geneva Bible, which was very popular here in America. The Pilgrims brought that version of the Bible over from Europe, and that was translated in 1599. So here comes the rub. The rub has to do with baptism. I was told when I was in seminary by Dr. Ray Robbins, he's an brilliant theologian, written many books, got degrees from everywhere you can imagine. He's doctor. And when I met him, he had just come back from a year sabbatical, which all seminary professors get every 7 years. Took a year and went and studied in England, in Germany, and wrote a book called Revelation, which he wrote about the book of Revelation. Well, in class one day, he said, extemporaneously, he said that the word baptism is a transliteration of a Greek word, baptismo. And, you know, remember I talked about that last week, transliteration is you take one word from one language and you put it in another language. You can do that with any language. And so you don't have anything other than the letters transposed into another language. It's called transliteration. And Dr. Robbins said that baptismo was transliterated in the King James Version to baptize, and that prior to that happening in 1611, the word baptize was non-existent, that it was created in. And I said that last week, and I've said that before. In fact, I have a paper in the back on baptism in which it says that. Well, when I discovered that the Tyndale and the Geneva Bible were written in English, translated in English, prior to the King James, a thought crossed my mind. I said, I wonder what word they translated baptismo into in English. And so I had pretty much the, not the original documents, but pretty, you know, it's available online. They used the word baptize. Well, that shoots Dr. Robin right in the foot, because he said it didn't exist until 1611. So the point is, even the seminary professor can be wrong. The problem is that he said it to a bunch of preachers who probably said it all over the place, all right? Like me, and I was wrong. But it doesn't change what we believe about baptism, because every translation from the Greek and even back into the Hebrew, it always is interpreted as, its root meaning is to immerse or to dip, okay? So it doesn't change what we believe about baptism. It just changes something that I said last week, and I was wrong about it when I said that it was a transliteration. Because if it was a transliteration not for the King James, but for the Tyndale and Geneva also. So that tells me that that's not true, okay? So that there you go. You can write it down. That's, once again, I was wrong. I made a mistake. But I corrected a mistake, so that's the good thing. And by the way, the idea of baptism goes back as far as 170 A.D. And in the Hebrew, the Israeli theology, it goes back much further than that. I couldn't find a date to give you, but way back into the B.C.s, okay? So it's been around for a while. So baptism's been around for a while. And it's important for us to know that in light of, and I thought it was kind of funny that the Lord finally showed that to me, because I've been saying that forever and ever and ever, and I've been wrong about it. So as we're studying about the Word of God and the fake news, and the fake news is that the Scriptures are full of error. All right? That's what people believe, and that's what people say. It's not that the Scriptures are full of error. It's that the people who teach the Bible are full of error. Therein lies the problem. And we talked about this quite a bit last week. But the Scripture from John chapter 5, verses 45 and 47, "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set." This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. "If you believed Moses, you would believe me." Okay? How many of the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus was speaking to had actually met Moses at this time? Does anybody know?
None.
That's right. None. Okay. So how did they know about Moses? It was written in the Scriptures. That's where they got it from, okay? So they were using the Scriptures. So if you believed Moses, he's really saying, if you believe not only what Moses wrote, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So if you don't believe the scriptures, how are you going to believe what he was saying? And the truth is, we have to have faith and a foundation to believe our scriptures. I told you last week that there are two taproots in Christianity. One is the deity of Christ. The other is the authenticity of the scriptures. If you can disprove either one of those things, Christianity disappears. Okay? Because those things are intertwined. So, as I told you last week, there are several ideas about how the scriptures were written. One is through dictation, that God said, write this. And he said, you know, every jot and tittle he said, probably not true. The one that's probably most likely is that God inspired them to write. And he used their personality. And I told you about how Mark was a very matter-of-fact kind of guy, and so was Luke. John is kind of a more inspirational kind of an individual. You know, he's just a lot more, his personality shows up. Luke was a doctor. John was just a disciple of the Lord, all right? And he was a loving, warm, soft kind of guy, you know. He was a very tender-hearted person. And you see that in his version of the gospel. And it's like looking at different facets of the same thing. As I showed you last week, my little illustration, and what do you see? You see my hand. Well, that's because you're looking from that direction. You're looking at my palm, I see the back of my hand, which is a little different. Same hand. So many times you find that in the scriptures. So remember, only the original documents were perfect. How many copies of the original documents do we have? Does anybody know? Anybody here know how many copies of the original documents we have? How many? Pat says zero. Anybody else got a vote on that? One copy. Anybody else? Does anybody else? How many of you think that there are no original versions of the scripture? Raise your hand. Okay? How many of you think that there's between 1 and 5? Raise your hands. Okay? How many of you think that there's over 100? Raise your hands. How many of you don't have a clue? The answer is zero. And you couldn't have more than one original document. Think about it. Who's buried in Grant's tomb if it's the original? There's only one, okay? But we don't have them. We don't know where they are. If we had them, they'd be in an icon gold-covered case somewhere, and people would be making a migration to worship them if we had them. So, but we do have very good copies that are very, very close to the original. The earliest document that we have is from the New Testament is the book of Galatians, which I just read for you, and that's what Paul wrote. They think it was probably somewhere between 30 and 50 years of the writing of it that we have copies of it. So it's a pretty good copies. All right. So anyway, let's go. Oh, did we lose something, James? Are we back? Thank you. Don't do that to me. We're not worshiping now. All right. So the scriptures are full of errors, part two. The tweet to get rid of the fake news is that the ancient word is inspired so it can teach you. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it, the scriptures, to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Let's just leave that up there for a little bit. Even if the Bible were true, if it were not inspired by God, it wouldn't have much value to us. There are a lot of true things that are not inspired by God. You know, there's some mathematical formulas that are absolutely true. Some of you mathematicians know about pi. You know, pi is a unique number that has no end. We don't have a computer big enough to try to find the end. It just goes on for forever. If you're an engineer or something, you know what I'm talking about. So there are some things that are true. 2 + 2 = 5. Doesn't matter what you do. 4, it's always 4, no matter what you do, all right? That's a truism, but it's not inspired by God, all right? So inspiration assures you of this, that God was involved with and thinking about the Word of God. He was involved with. That's the inspiration of it all. His inspiration assures you that this is a living Word. You've heard it referred to. And that's what, one of the reasons that it's said about the Word of God, that it's living. That's why when you read the Scripture, it's never ending in its ability to influence you. That's why you read things one day, and the next day you see something there that you never saw before. That happens all the time. It's the living, inspired Word of God. Now let's talk about inspiration for a little bit. What does that mean literally? It's literally means God breathed. God breathed. Think about to the book of Genesis, and we have the same action happening. Remember, God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, and God breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Now, we know that that's exactly what the writers wanted us to know when this was written, when it says all Scripture is inspired by God, because we deal with language for just a minute. The Old Testament was written in what language? Anybody know? How many of you think it's Hebrew? Raise your hands. How many of you think it's written in Greek? Raise your hands. How many of you don't know? Written in Hebrew. All right, it was written in Hebrew. That's the original language that was used by the Jewish Israel. That's what they used. That was their mother tongue, if you will. So it was written in Hebrew. But there was a work that was done where the Old Testament was translated into Greek, koine Greek. It means common Greek, the common Greek language. Thank you, Mr. Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had a great influence on the Bible because when he was in charge, he made all business transactions done in koine, I'm not pronouncing it right, C-O-N-A-I, koine Greek, which means it's a common language. So as a result, people in that part of the world were multilingual in that they would have known Hebrew and Greek. All right? A lot of people knew the language. So when the New Testament was written, and it was primarily written in what language? Greek. All right? So that's why we have the original documents were in Greek. And most theologians studied Greek because that was the language the original documents were written in. Okay? You got that? Now, what's important to know is that they translated the Hebrew into Greek. So people who study languages can do this. If they want to know a word, if they see the Greek word for inspired, they can look at the Hebrew to Greek translation and they can find that word and they can see how it was used. The word in Greek for inspired in the New Testament is the exact same word for it was used in Genesis when God breathed into Adam and brought life to it. So that's how we know that the New Testament and the Old Testament were inspired by God, breathed into by God. Everybody got that? Shake your heads. Okay, there's going to be a test. Make sure you got it, all right? And it won't be an open book test, so you'd have to know it. It's important for us to know that because it's not just another book. One of my big stupid things I've did in my life is when I was at the University of Houston and I took a course in ancient literature, the heathen professor who was teaching that said that the Bible is like any other ancient literature. It's full of fables and stories and just things that people made up. And so the Bible has no more importance in the world than any other ancient piece of literature. I bought into that. I thought that was true. Why? Because it had a person in authority who was teaching me. And besides, I didn't want the Bible to be true, because if the Bible was true, I was in trouble. So I didn't want that to happen. So I was very happy to hear it was just another ancient book. But it is not. It is an inspired book, inspired by God himself. So we really need to know that. The inspiration assures you that the Word of God will always be useful. It'll always be profitable. In our text, let's go back to that for just a minute. No, going the wrong way, am I? Hold on a second, we'll get there. Here's where I want to be. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it is useful to teach us what is true. Some of the other translations use the word as profitable. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable. So it's something that is good, all right? That's its use. The only value that this book has is that it's useful. When it's useful, you wouldn't know anything about God other than that he might exist as a giant deity out there. You might call him the sun god or the moon god or other things that people came up with, had a sense that there was something greater than themselves, but they didn't know. So this book is useful to us. It gives us information about how we can live. We can teach it. One of the things that the gifts to the church are prophets, teachers. All right? I tend to be more of a teacher than I am a preacher because I don't shout a lot. Remember that the difference between teaching and preaching is what? Volume. All right? So I tend to teach because it interests me. That's the way my mind works, and I like to dig into things and see what they say. So it's good for us to tell us how we should live. You can see here that it teaches us what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us. So and let me bring up a topic. We have this transgender, homosexual, faux marriage thing that's running around today. And people say, well, God loves us. Well, God loves you, but you go to hell with God loving you. I mean, it doesn't change the way that God feels about you. I mean, but how can I say with any definitive sense that homosexuality is wrong? You know, I can have an opinion about it, but you know what my opinion is worth? Come on, it's worth nothing. It's got no value at all. It does to me, and it might to you if you love me and you believe what I'm telling you, but my opinion's not any good. But the Scriptures tell us what's wrong, and the Scriptures speak quite frequently about relations between a man and a woman and a husband and wife relationship, and that says about men would leave that, women would leave that, you know, go after the desires of the flesh, and God is against it. So that's a no-brainer. And it's a no-brainer for me to know that it's wrong, or to use that three-letter word, it's sin, because the Scriptures tell me that. That's how I know. I am a scriptural proclaimer of what God has said. When I first got called to ministry, Pat's dear little aunt was at our house, and she was older. No, she's younger than me, probably, by the time she said this. And she was at my house, and she sat on my sofa. She was a very prim and proper Southern lady, and she had a purse on her lap, and she had her little hands folded over her purse. And she said, "Now, Morris, you need to teach the Bible. People don't need to hear the Reader's Digest." And she was right. She was right. People need to hear the Bible. You need to hear. That's why I don't use the Reader's Digest in here much. So, it is profitable to correct us for what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us. It tells us what's right. You know, if you want to, I'd appreciate it if you do this for me. When anybody says that somebody has a homosexual marriage, don't say those words. It's a homosexual faux marriage. It cannot be a marriage, because by definition, marriage between a man and a woman. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, cling unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. All right? So, and that's repeated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, it teaches us to do right. So, you want to know what's a good thing to do? A lot of times people say, well, if I just knew what God wanted me to do, well, just read the Bible and do what's in there. When you run out of stuff to do, you ask him for something else. That'll keep you busy, all right? So, I mean, you don't have to have a direct thundering voice from God booming out of the clouds saying, you must go here. You know, should I go to Africa and preach the gospel over in Africa? Well, you don't need a word from God to do that. It's already said it. It said, go into the whole world, teaching them everything I've commanded you. You know, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Just go. Would God be mad at you if you went to Africa? Supposing it wasn't God's will for you to go to Africa and preach the gospel. Well, then there's something wrong with the Bible. You know? Because it says to go into the whole world. You can't go wrong doing stuff that's in the Bible. Now, God may want you to go to India instead of Africa. That'd be nice if he would tell you that. But anywhere you go, you're going to be going all right. You follow where I'm going here? God uses it to prepare and to equip his people, not the world, but his people to do every good thing. Somebody, atheist pinhead, like I used to be. I'm not a round head, I'm not a pinhead. And he said, I read the Bible, and it didn't mean nothing to me. And the guy he said that to said, your reason, it doesn't mean anything to you. That's letters written to God's people, and you're not one of God's people. Of course it doesn't mean anything to you. You know, it's written to the church. It's written to the people of God. And so that's why through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we understand what the unbeliever cannot understand. All right? So it's God uses to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So we should be busy about the kingdom. You got that? So it's in the inspiration of the Word of God assures you that what God said yesterday is true today, and what? It'll be true tomorrow. It'll never change. It is the rock upon which our Christian faith is established, but more importantly, it's the rock upon which your salvation is established. If the Word of God can change, if it's not inspired, we are in big trouble. You know, that's one of the problems we have in our country today. They're taking our original documents, which is the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and they're interpreting what it says. That's how we're getting all these stupid laws that affected our country. The same thing happens in the church. People say, oh, well, it didn't really mean that. Well, it really did mean that. It's incumbent upon us to know what the Scripture says and to study it, and so you don't mess up like I did last week. And if you find out you're wrong, admit it and just mess up and go on. All right? So, not only is the Word of God inspired, the ancient Word is infallible so that you can trust it. Titus 1:1-2. This letter is from Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth. He didn't say he was teaching them the truth, but that they would know it. Y'all remember when James Barron first came into this church and started preaching the gospel of grace? And everybody went, oh, that's true. More than one person said to him, James, including myself, said, when you said it, I knew it was true. He was teaching the truth, to know the truth, to hear the truth, and to understand it. That shows them how to live godly lives. This truth gives them confidence that they have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised them before the world began. He promised that before the world came. So whatever God said before the world began is still true. So there is truth in the Old Testament and the New Testament that applies to our lives today, how we should live. Had a couple many years ago, loved in this church, another church I belong to. They were married, and they said they had both been divorced and found each other and married. But they both felt really, really bad about their divorces. So I was an elder in the church, and they came to see the pastor, and I was in the meeting, and they said, They believed that God wanted them to divorce each other and go back and marry their former spouses. They said God was telling them to do that. They only got one major problem with that. The Bible specifically says to not do that. If you're married to one, don't. If you get divorced and you're married to someone else, don't go back to that person, the original one you were married to. It specifically says that. They didn't believe that the pastor and myself was telling them the truth, and they actually did it. They got a divorce. I don't know whether they went back and married their spouses or not. So the scriptures help us to live godly lives. It tells us things that we can be confident in. If you can't be confident in it, you can't believe the fake news, but you can believe the Word of God. And it's good for you to know it. You can trust the scriptures because God cannot lie. And if he cannot lie, what he wrote and inspired does not lie. It's impossible to have error in this infallible Word of God. Paul wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he said that he was a slave of God. He was a slave. You know what a slave does? He does what he's told to do. You know? Shut up, don't ask any questions, just do it. All right? So he felt of himself that way. We look at him as the great apostle Paul. He looked at himself as a slave. Not a slave to sin, he said he was. God broke that bondage, so he's no longer a slave to sin, but he was a slave to God. And that God is the benevolent slave owner, if you will, and would never get him to ask him to do anything wrong, would always take care of him. And he was comfortable with that idea. And so he did what God told him to do. The scriptures show us how to live godly life. You want to know how to fix your marriage? Do what the Bible says. That's one of the things that Pat and I did quite a bit of, more so now than in this stage of our service to the Lord. We did truckloads of marriage counseling. I mean, it looked like you almost have to stand in line to get in our house and get some marriage counseling. I taught marriage seminars all over this part of Louisiana and Mississippi. I was invited to do it, and I taught things about husband and wife relationships and what they should be. You know where I got all my information to do that? The Bible told me so. You know, the reason I knew that, because when Pat and I first got saved, our marriage was built inside out, upside down, and backwards. We had no knowledge of the Word of God, no knowledge of what a husband should be, no knowledge of what a wife should be, and no knowledge of what we should be as parents. You see, there's this false belief in about marriage. If you're old enough to get married, you will know how to be a good husband and wife. The divorce rate would say that can't be possibly true. All right? People think just because they biologically can have children, that makes them good parents. Because we've got all these renegade parents, kids, that couldn't possibly be true. Marriage is something you learn together, and raising children is something you learn together, and you learn the principles where? In the scriptures. Y'all remember my story when Pat and I were first saved, and we had a blowout fight about something that I don't remember. She does, because she's got a better memory than me. And I took my Bible, went in the backyard, because I wanted to talk to God. Flipped it open, I believe it's the 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, I think, but I'm not exactly sure. You see, I just say things that I don't have prepared, you know, I just go off on these tangents. And it says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding manner that your prayers be not hindered. I didn't know that was in there. And so I said to God, are you telling me that you won't hear my prayers if I'm not in a right fellowship with Pat? And I'm telling you, I heard God say this, I can't hear you. And I knew what I had to do. I went inside and told Pat what a bum and a stupid idiot what I was, asking to forgive me for the way I was treating her. And so, but we learn that from the scriptures. All right? So that's why it's important. We learn how to be married. We learn about morality. We know what's right and wrong. It's amazing what people can get wrong. Someone had told me that they were addicted to pornography, but they said they weren't addicted. They just liked it. There's nothing wrong with it. You're a married man. You know? They said, there was nothing wrong with it. I said, well, maybe you ought to ask your wife if she thinks there's anything wrong with it. You'd probably get a different answer, but she didn't know about it. But it just justified it. But the scripture says to abstain from all immorality. And it said, I asked him, I said, have you ever been unfaithful to your wife and committed adultery? He says, oh, no, I'd never do that. I said, well, that's funny, because Jesus said if you looked at somebody and desired to have them, you committed adultery in your heart. That's just as bad, maybe worse. And the good news is that the guy believed me, and he's now pornography free. Okay? That's happened years ago. Nobody you know, all right? So don't even try to figure out who it was. Okay? So, but you find that from the scriptures. When people say it's okay for me to do something, the first thing you need to know is what does the scripture say? You know? If the scripture says, thou shalt not, listen, we're a grace church and we preach grace, and I'm all about grace. We're not under the law. But you know, the Bible said, thou shalt not lie. And just in case anybody had any doubts about that, he got Moses to write it down. You know, and then remember I told you last week, you write things down, they take a life of their own. He wrote it down, and he came to us. The New Testament showed up, Jesus showed up, the law was ended, we're under the grace of God. But you know what? You still can't lie. I mean, you might, but you're not supposed to. No. And you can't. And you know, there's no such thing as a little white lie. You know who came up with that? Somebody who just wanted to get out some fake news. Thou shalt not lie to anybody about anything. It's always wrong to lie. And the scriptures tell us that about morality. You want to know about the future? Look to the scriptures. Of course, the big saying is, I read the end of the book and we win. I read the beginning of the book and we win too. You know, the whole thing tells us that we're winners in Christ, you know, and in the fellowship of God. You want to know what the future's going to be? People are worried to death about what's going on in our country and how is it going to end up and what's going to happen. Well, I know what's going to happen. It's all going to hell in a handbasket. All right, and how do I know that? Because the scriptures tell us that. And if God didn't show up, when he will one day, to stop it, it says no flesh would survive. It's not going to get better. Despite Mr. Trump, and it's going to make America great again. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot to make us great again. Just raise the level just a little bit, we'd be better off than we were before. But we're not, if anybody's dependent on President Trump, you better rethink. It's depending on King Jesus. All right, that's where our faith is, that's where our trust is. And we know that this world is not going in the right direction, but it's never been going in the right direction since the beginning. That's why our faith is in God, our trust is in God, and he is our deliverer, and he's the one who brings us through all of our trouble. You want to know what tomorrow is going to be like? Give it up. You're never going to know. You can't predict what tomorrow is going to be. You can't go back in the past. So that's where we live, where? In the present. I wake up in the morning, one of my little rituals, I have a ritual, I'm a little OCD, I guess, always thank God. I said, remember, this is the day that you have made, and you promised to take care of me today. So let's just get through today, and I'll be happy. And so far, I'm doing all right. I missed a couple of pieces now, you know, because of it. But that wasn't God's fault. He didn't get out of the boat. All right. Remember this about speaking about the infallibility of the Word of God. If any of it is wrong, all of it could be wrong. How would you know? How would you know? I believe it's all true. I really do. There are things that I don't understand, but remember last week I spoke about that, that we have an infallible Word entrusted to fallible beings. And so we do get it wrong. We do misunderstand it. And I know that all of us are going to have a V8 moment when we get to heaven. You know, and say, God, I'm so wrong about that. I can just see Paul. You know, he's probably going to be at the gate, and he's going to have a little book signing table, and so we can all go there and get a personally endorsed copy of the original documents from him. All right, and he's going to say, "What made you think that's just what I had in my mind when I wrote that? That's not what I had in mind." And he's going to say, Gee, it seems simple now, but back on earth it seemed very complicated. Some of the stuff you wrote. Which shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or peril or sword? You know, no, we're like sheep. We have been in slaughter all day long. But I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities nor things of present nor things to come or any other created being can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I know you wrote that, but I didn't quite get it. You know, I didn't understand it then, but I understand it now. But in the heavenly realm, it wouldn't make any difference. Okay, you got the picture?
Yeah.
I want to show you another scripture. This is the book of John. Chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. And without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, just in case you're wondering what He's saying about the Word, you know the Bible many times explains itself. If you go down to verse 14, where you see those three little dashes, dots I have right here, it says, the Word became flesh. What Word became flesh? It's talking about Christ, obviously. All right? The Taco Bell said, talking about Christ, obviously. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word was with God. We were talking the other day, Genesis. And God said, what did He say? Think with me for a minute. If He said something, He must have used a word. A word. This is not rocket science. He said something, He had to use a word. All right. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So when we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about God Himself. And what God said created the heavens and the earth and the stars and, you know, everything that we see, everything that we are, everything exists and consist in God, in Christ, that Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. You want to know if Jesus is God? It's a good place to go to. What God said became the heavens and the earth, and what God said became flesh. The redemption of man was done by God. Y'all remember, I think it was James Barron was here, it might have been Rick Manis talked about this, that God made covenants with men in the past, but it was always between God and a man. And every covenant that God and man always made got broken. God didn't break it. Men broke it. They always broke the covenant. So God had a better idea. He sat on His throne, scratched His head. He said, I got an idea. Why don't we just do it ourselves, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And that's exactly what happened. God made a covenant with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Word became flesh. When Jesus died, the Godhead died with Him. You saw the movie The Shack? And you saw there's a scene where Papa, who is through the writer of the book, uses this imagery for us, is a woman, a black woman. And when Mac, who is the main character, says to God, being Papa, he said, you even deserted your own son at Calvary. And she puts out a hand, and you can see the male scars right through her wrist. That's telling us that God did it all himself. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb. He was there all the time. He was part of that. If you would remember back, I preached a sermon about that maybe about a year or so ago, about God being with Christ on the cross. He wasn't deserted. That I've opened Pandora's box. Let me clear that up for you, right? Because somebody's saying, well, it said the Bible says that. It was the mannerisms of the people of the day to quote the first line of a psalm or anything, referring to the whole thing. We do it all the time. If I say, remember Katrina, have I told you the whole story of Katrina? I just said Katrina. And you what? Fill in the rest of it. If you got flooded out, you remember that. If you had a tree through your house, you remember that. If you saw the people down in the Wally's at the Superdome, you remember that, okay? When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first line of Psalm 24, 25, I can't remember right now. And if you read the whole thing, it says in there that God would never desert him. It's written right there in the Bible. What God was proving on Calvary's tree, that no matter, Jesus became sin, that God would never desert us, even because of our sin. That's why Jesus came, so that we would not be deserted. He wanted us to see the very love of God demonstrated on Calvary's tree. It would be, Jesus was so sold out to Jesus, and God the Father was so sold out to Jesus, that the idea of him leaving him or deserting him in the worst area, the worst time of his life, it just doesn't figure. If he would desert Jesus, what chance do you have of not being deserted? None. It's a picture of the great love of God for us that took place on Calvary Street. I didn't mean to say that, but I brought it up, so I need to clear it up a little bit. Okay? So you got the picture? The Word became flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I mean, it keeps repeating the same scenario, so make sure you get it. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. God himself is filled with glory, so we saw the glory of God. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who he is. That's who the Word of God is. That's why when we see Jesus, if you want to know what God the Father is like, look at God the Son. You'll see exactly what he's like. He's loving and caring and compassionate. He's truthful. He's strong. He's not wimpy. And he loves us so very much that he gave his life to rescue us from the peril of sin and the dark abyss that we had fallen into. You got that? It's the inspired, infallible Word of God that tells us that. If the Word of God is not infallible, means it's 100% true, just scratch this out of your Bible, because it may not be true. And we believe it by faith, but faith stands on a mountain of evidence in the Scriptures to tell us it's the truth. And it stands on the power of the Holy Spirit who speaks to us. Jesus said, I will send the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside of you, and he will teach you everything, remind you of everything that I said. That's why the Holy Spirit speaks to you. See, I don't have to preach a good sermon. I just have to put the Word of God out, and the Holy Spirit will make it a good sermon for you. And he'll speak to you the things that you need to hear. With all the people in this room, I promise you, each of you are getting a different facet of the message that's here this morning, because the Holy Spirit is teaching you what you need to know individually. What Rose needs to hear may be different than what Tommy needs to hear. So the Holy Spirit lets you hear through his presence what you need to know. You got that? Okay, good. Now, fake news, the Scriptures are full of error. Our tweet is from the Holy Ghost that the ancient Word is inerrant, so you can proclaim it. John 17:17. Make them holy by your truth. This is Jesus speaking. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world, and I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. All scripture is inerrant. It has no errors in it. We unfortunately do not have the original documents. It could not have an untruth in it because God said it, God inspired it, and if it has any error whatsoever, it cannot be trusted. Every thought, every chapter, every paragraph, every sentence, every word, and I'm going to say this, every period, but I have to put parentheses around that because they didn't use periods when they wrote the original Hebrew and Greek, all right? So, but I want you to get the picture. All of it is without error. And you can share with other people the truth of this, and it will impact and change their lives. You are here today because somebody shared the inerrant truth of the Word of God, and they told you that you could be forgiven of all your sin, and you believe that. And they said you can invite Christ into your life, and you believe that. And it said that He will be with you forever, and you believe that. And He has kept His bargain. The most misunderstood scripture in the Bible is the most popular scripture in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him, whoever believes in Him, would not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. People say, well, if you believe and you do this, if God wanted you to believe and do something else, He'd have wrote it there. In case you're wondering about that, Paul's in jail in Philippi. Big earthquake hits. He and Silas are in the stocks. They get set free. The jailer runs in. He's scared to death. You know, he thinks they escaped. And they said he was going to kill himself because the rules were if somebody, the jailer over gets away, you're going to die. So he's just going to short-circuit that system and kill himself. Paul said, don't kill yourself, we're here. And he said, what must I do to be saved? You want to know? Paul said it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, and your household. So I believe God saves my household. Maybe not today. Maybe you're still praying for some of that. But I believe it'll happen. All right? I believe it because that's what that says. Because the change in your life is an impact on other people. I was the first person to get saved in my family. We had a bunch of, and I don't want to use it in a derogatory way, but just informational. I had a whole raft of Italian Catholic family. You know? And they were not going in the right direction. They were trying to work their way and stop from sinning, going to confession, try to follow the rules and regulations and get to heaven, and they were all a bunch of failures. The gospel came along, and I shared it with my mother and dad. They got saved. They shared it with their brothers and sisters, and they got saved. The brothers and sisters shared it with their kids and their kids. And I can't even tell you how many people in my family are born again today because of the gospel of Christ that came to me that I shared with my mother and father. By households. I had the privilege of leading my mother and dad to the Lord. I was there and when my wife got saved. I led my daughter to the Lord. I mean, this is amazing, this scripture. I remember Bob one time told me he was talking to his son. And he said, I've got a right to tell you about this. I brought you into this world and you need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he told his son about the gospel. He had a right to do it. It's his son. By households. You can have confidence that sin is forgiven. Sin is forgiven not because you have remorse, not because you're sorry, not because you confessed it to a priest or a friend or your husband or your wife or even to God. Your sin is forgiven because of what Jesus did at Calvary's tree. He became sin, the sin of the world, so that your sins could be forgiven. You can tell someone that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Your sins are forgiven. If you are an unbeliever, you are still in your sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you have been made alive in Christ Jesus. You have life in Christ Jesus by your faith in Him. And all your sins have been forgiven. The problem with the world today is not sin. The problem with the world today is unbelief. We get people to believe, the sins go away. I was going to chase that rabbit. I'm going to let it go. You can tell people about eternity. It's going to be exactly what the Bible says it's going to be like. You mean it's going to have streets of gold? Why not? Sounds like a good idea to me. I like gold. My wife likes gold. I like gold. Most of us like gold. Yeah, you know. Can they have, you know, diamonds and rubies in the gates and in the walls? Why not? You could do that. We could have a gate made of pearl. Well, you know how big the oyster would have to be to have a. You think God can make a big oyster big enough to maybe give you a 30-foot pearl? Why not? He can do whatever he wants to do. For goodness sakes, he's God Almighty. The Word, Jesus, sets the world free to know God. Jesus came here with a purpose. The purpose was that you could know God. That's what he came to do. That we could know that God loves us and cares for us and wants to redeem us from the terrible shape we're in. He's a proclaimer of truth. And he did it countless times in the Scriptures. And I love Jesus' brand of Christianity better than your brand of Christianity. He was a lot cooler. He wasn't so demanding. We heard a sermon yesterday up at the pastor's conference at Resurrection Life and talking about all the rules and regulations we make. People jump through hoops to do things. Jesus was easy because he wants people to be saved. Remember the lady caught in adultery? I mean, he didn't say, no, go say 20 Our Fathers and 3 Hail Marys and, you know, give $20 to the poor or anything. He just said, where are your accusers? And it says, none. He said, neither do I condemn you. Don't do what you've been doing anymore. It's not good for you to be doing that, sleeping around with somebody else's husband. Thief on the cross. Would you remember me when you get in your kingdom? Oh. Today you'll be with me. That's all he said. Would you please remember me? Just takes a little bit of our will to want to have God involved in our lives. Because we use little prayers, Lord Jesus, come into my life, forgive me for my sins, I trust in you. You know, and it's, I do it. It's not bad to do that. Now let me give you a real illustration. The day I got saved, Lord, I went to pick you, and Jim Hickman said to me, would you like to receive Christ in your life? And I said, yes. And he says, well, just kneel down there by this chair and pray and ask God to do your life. I didn't know how to pray. I didn't have a prayer to pray. All I did was cry. So when Jim was tired of listening to me cry, he said, pray after me. And he said, say after me, Lord Jesus, would you come? And I did that. When did I get saved? When I said those words, when I was down at the chair crying. That's what I think. The words just helped me. You know, it sealed it for me. It made me understand more. But God was looking at my heart. He knew the trouble I was in. And that the rescue squad had showed up to save me a hide. Where am I? I've got this. I don't have an overhead for it. It's John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found him. Oh, man. They've been looking for him for century after century after century. And here's a couple of nobodies. Remember what they said about Nathanael? He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, that's what, I mean, these are not the great theologians that we've made them. These are just ordinary stumble bums who fell into the kingdom of God when they found Jesus Christ, just like you and just like me. Amazing story. All right, the last thing I want to bring up, the scriptures are full of errors. Tweet, the ancient word is incarnate, so you can believe it. John chapter 5, 37 through 40. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You see the witness between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that's going on here? And the Father who sent me has testified himself concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form. Nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. See, the process is you hear the word of God, you respond to the word of God, and you come to life in Christ Jesus. They were right at the door. They were reading the scriptures. They had it memorized. These were the Pharisees that he was talking to. And the written word of... Don't get mad at me. The written word of God will not save you. It will only tell you about how to get saved. You are saved by the capital W-O-R-D, who is the manifestation of God in the flesh that we read about a little bit earlier. That's how you get saved. And know how I know it? Because it said it right here. They were reading the scripture. It said, you read the scripture because you think in that scripture you will find life. I'm telling you that Moses, the scriptures, were talking about me, and you won't believe me. We need to have faith in Jesus Christ, not faith in the in King James Version of the Bible or the NIV or the New American Standard or the Tyndale or the Geneva or any other version of the Bible. We need to have faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And when we put our faith in Him, John 3:16 comes to life. If you will believe, you will not perish. Let me put that in today's vernacular for it. I mean, you ain't never going to die. You get eternal life. Eternal life. Not a life you can have today and lose tomorrow. If we could just figure that one out, we'd be so happy. I want to make Christianity great again. Let's just learn John 3:16. Let's just camp out there for a couple of centuries. We've made it so complicated, and it's not. The written word tells us about Jesus. It is not Jesus, and only Jesus can save us. The Jews studied and memorized the scriptures, falsely believing that the scriptures would give them life. To this very day, people, that's why I said I believe God took the original documents away from us, because, I mean, no telling what we do with them. I mean, they got what they think is a Shroud of Turin, yeah? And you know what they've done with that? I mean, you know, just made up all kinds of stuff about it. Is that the shroud that Jesus was wrapped in? Let me give you my opinion. It's just my opinion. So you know what it's worth. This is my opinion. The answer is no. I don't think so. I just don't think so. It had no purpose in us having it. Because you see what we do with it, if we just think it is. And they've gone through all kinds of scientific and things to see what it is and isn't. You know, and I've seen all the programs and I know what they say. And it almost makes you believe that it might be. And it might be, but I don't think so. That's why we don't have the original documents. Because we'd be hanging on to them, you know, trying to make something out of them. The Jews did it. The Christians are doing it. Everybody does it. Now, this is a poor illustration of that. But look at what happens in Islam. If I took this Bible, which I'm not going to do because it's expensive, and I threw it on the floor and put some gas on it and lit it on fire, you'd probably be mad at me. Don would be mad because he has to clean it, you know, yeah, clean up the mess. But you wouldn't kill me over it. At least I don't think you would. If I took the Koran and this room was full of Muslims, they would kill me for desecrating their holy word. See, they're not looking for God. They're looking for a book to do something for them. We don't. I love this book. I've spent my life studying it and hoping my dying day would, if it happens this way, you know, whoever's there at my bedside when I'm dying, if you happen to be there, would you just read the scriptures for me? If you think I can't hear, read them anyway. If my little beeper is going beep, beep, and I'm fading out, just read this to me. It means that much to me just to hear it. The last thing I'd like to have happen is to hear it and wake up and see it. What a way to go, huh? Not everybody gets that privilege. Maybe I won't get it, but I'd like to get it. That's what I think about it. I didn't always think that way. I told you that last week. But that's the way I feel about it today. The inspired, incarnate Word of God is where my faith is. That's where your faith is in Him. Salvation is not a frame of mind. It's not what you think. You know what it says? Look at the scripture here. It says, you study scripture because you think. We've got a bunch of thinkers running around today. Well, I think this is true. And I think that is true. Alan Hickman said at the conference, you know, you need to get over this thing that you're right and everybody else is wrong. First of all, not everybody else is wrong, and you're right. And they're not all right, and you're wrong. We have a finite mind trying to embrace and understand the infinite God. But I'm here to tell you, you can trust in what God said and what the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, and He'll tell you the things that you need to know in order to live a good life. But salvation is believing and receiving Him into your life, and that's the only way you get saved. And for those who may be listening over the internet and say, well, you're pretty narrow-minded there, preacher. No, I'm not narrow-minded at all. If I was God, things would be different. You'd be thankful that I'm not God. I'd have had a big burial service for a lot of folks, you know, if I was God. Obliterated a bunch. Not anybody in this church, just other people. No, I mean, Jesus is the narrow-minded one. He's the one who said this. He said, I am the way, not a way, but the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody, no man comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty narrow-minded. Well, what about all these what about these people around the world, you know, the pygmies in the jungle, or the people, you know, worshiping Hindu gods, or the people worshiping Allah. You know, they got billions of them people. Are you telling me all those people are wrong? No, I am not telling you all those people are wrong. So don't walk out of here saying, now I said they're wrong. God said they're wrong. And if they got a problem, they'll have to talk to Him. And He said nobody will stand in His presence without excuse. Nobody said, oh, gee, I didn't know. And He said everybody has an opportunity, and I believe that's true. Now how He does that, I don't know. It's not my business. It's only my business to tell as many people as I can the truth about Jesus Christ while I still have breath within me, the same job that you have to do. Tell as many as you can. He said, well, people are going to get mad at me. You know, I've never had anybody get mad at me when I shared the gospel with them. Never. I've had people turn me down. But I've never had anybody get mad. Nobody took a swing at me. Nobody hit me over the head with a beer bottle. Nobody. I've never had anything happen to me because I was preaching the gospel. The vast majority of them received it. I'm going to close with this one thought. Because it's one of my best thoughts. Not everybody's heard the story, but if you have, you're going to love it anyway. I was working up in Oconomowoc, Wisconsin, at a hotel. Beautiful resort hotel. I mean, it was a big... I couldn't afford to stay there. I was just working there, put a computer system in. And I was working in a big bullpen behind the front desk, just like this room, but figure desk, ad machines going off, computer keyboards clicking away, voices, people talking to one another. And there's a door, like where that door is, that led to the front desk. And the front desk is beautiful. It's peaceful. It's quiet. Soft music playing in the background. The girls dressed up in their beautiful little outfits and the guys who worked out on the front desk. And they're out there dealing with the guests who are coming in. And the door flung open and this beautiful young girl burst through the doors. And she said what I will not say about one of the guests. Using them big, not the G words or the D words, I mean the big nasty words about the guests. And she, when she came through, I was standing by, I was about where Johnny's sitting, about that far away, I was working. And she came in and she said, "That blankety blank blank," and she was furious. They called me at such surprise, I said louder than I intended to say, "What in the world is a beautiful young woman like you doing using that kind of filthy language?" The whole room with about 20 people in it went shh. Every keyboard stopped. Every ad machine stopped running its little tapes. Everybody quit breathing. And since I had an audience, I said, "You know, God loves you and God cares about you and God doesn't want you to be acting that way. God's got a better plan for your life." She went back through. She'd rather face that irate guest than face what I was saying. So she went that way. Everybody put their head down, went back to their work, and the noise level went back up. And I just sat there and said, "I wonder what that was all about." About 20 minutes later, that young lady came to me. I was working. She tapped me on the shoulder. She said, Mister, can I talk to you?" And tears were coming out of her face. I said, "Sure." I said, "What do you want?" And there was a little office like right there. So let's go in that office and talk, and I closed the door. And she said, "Would you pray for me?" She said, "My mother's been praying for me. She said, I'm an unfit mother. They took my baby away from me, and they won't let me have my baby back. And I can't even see the baby because of what I've done. And I don't know what to do. Can you help me?" The natural man would say, "Well, yeah, let's get you a counselor. Let's get you a lawyer. Let's get you somebody to get you out of this trouble." But I abandoned all that. And I said, "Let me show you this something." And I had my Bible. I pulled it out, and I showed her the same thing I tell you, John 3:16, and all the scriptures in Romans. And I said, "Would you like to pray and ask Christ into your life?" And she said, "Yes." And I prayed with her. And she got gloriously saved. I mean, her countenance changed. She transformed right before my very eyes. I was up there about another 2 weeks, and every day she'd come by me and see me and say, she said, "I'm still saved." And she is smiling and happy. And she had talked to her mother and they were doing things. And I don't know the end of the story. I can't tell you she got a baby back. But I can tell you this. God got a child back. God got it. And I'll see her one day in the heavenly realm. That's the power of Jesus Christ. The incarnate Word of God. The one that we can place our eternity in. He will change anybody who will just receive him. It's just that simple. Amen? Okay, with that said and done, next week, God willing, I love these tweets. The ancient word is inspired, infallible, inerrant, and incarnate. And next week, we're going to have fun. There is no heaven or hell. We're going to talk about that. That's fake news. Next week we'll talk about it. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Only took me 2 weeks to get that one sermon done. Hallelujah. I receive that. God makes me look good all the time.
Amen.
It's the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And just like those disciples, Lord, we beheld your glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. Lord, thank you for searching us out, finding us wherever we were, lost and alone, dead in our trespasses and sins, not knowing the truth. And you showed up with this ancient book that speaks of you, and we received you into our lives. And we have never been the same, and never will be the same. Thank you, Father. Thank you for our salvation. We trust you. Our faith is set upon you. Thank you for the promises, Father, that are all yes, amen, and true in your Word. Help us to study your Word and to learn more about you through the Word. But don't let us substitute the study of the Word for the being in your presence. Let us have time with you. Let us be like that old song, Lord, in the garden, where you walk with us and talk with us and tell us that we're your own, that the joy that we would share as we tarry there, no one has ever known. It's only in you, Jesus, that we have joy and a sense of well-being. Bless this day. Keep us safe. Watch over those who are sick, for Miss Liz and for Sherry, and work out this situation with Joe and that Joanne, that we can have a service for her. Lord, we submit ourselves to you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You're dismissed in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah.